There we go. Now you get it in surround sound. All right. Well, most of you know that Stephen and Marie were supposed to be in the U.S. right now, but God had other plans. But I knew they were leaving, and so I had a list of things to preach on while they were gone. But today's sermon was not on the list. During the course of this week, several different things happened that made me shift my focus to what we're going to look at this morning. One of those things was dwelling on an application that I made last week. In last week's sermon, I said that we are humans and therefore emotional creatures. And as I said last time, when someone you love passes away, it is good and right to be sad. The ability to express sadness is part of who we are. We don't always have control of how we feel. We don't normally wake up and just think, well, I'm going to be angry today. It usually just kind of comes upon us. Now, I readily admit, and Ashley will back this up, that I have often wished I could participate in the Vulcan discipline of Kolinar. Now, I know, being a Star Wars fan, that to bring up Star Trek is tantamount to heresy, but bear with me here for just a moment. Kolinar is the practice whereby the Vulcans could purge themselves of all remaining emotions and make their way in a state of pure logic. However, I am neither a Vulcan or living in a fictional sci-fi world, so that doesn't seem to be a viable option for me. As humans, we have to deal with emotions. We are emotional. And so I'm thinking about that. I'm also thinking about Maeve's Christmas play from about 4 years ago. She would have been about three and in preschool, and all the little kids were lined up, and they were all told to say their two words about how we should be during Christmas. And so one kid says, be nice, and another says, be kind. But Maeve, in her cute little three-year-old voice, had to say, be happy. Be happy. That's very different than be kind and be nice. Be kind, be nice. Those are actions. Those are doing. But happy, be happy. That's telling everyone how to feel during Christmas. So on the one hand, there's the stream that we are humans, we experience different emotions, sometimes unexpectedly. But then on the other hand, I'm thinking my three-year-old daughter is telling me to be happy. And so I've got these two things in my mind, and then I come across this verse in 1 Corinthians 16:22. Paul writes, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema. That's serious. That's serious. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be accursed under the damnation of God for eternity. That's what anathema means. What Paul is saying is, love God or die. So I've got all these things in my mind with a few other streams coming from different directions, feeding into this pool about the relationship of our emotions to who we are as humans and their ability to be subjugated to command, particularly to God's command. And that's really where I want to spend our time this morning. Our emotions are important to God, and He alone can command them. And so when my three-year-old Maeve says, be happy, as cute as she was when she said that, the power of that command isn't strong enough to take effect. And I think there's a reason for that. But when God's word says, rejoice in the Lord always, we disobey at our own peril. So let me give you some passages that will hopefully help you see where my thoughts have been. So listen to these. These are all from the Psalms. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 32:11, rejoice in the Lord. Again, Psalm 97:12, rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 31:23, love the Lord, all you his saints. Psalm 33:2, give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 34:10, fear the Lord. Psalm 66:1, shout for joy to God. Psalm 136:1, give thanks to the Lord. You see, these are not suggestions. These are imperatives. That is, they are commands. But these divine commands are not just given for the sake of the emotion itself. It's not just, well, be happy, give thanks. Emotions require cognition. That is, there must be some element of evaluation of some subject in order for the emotion to respond. Matthew Eliot, in his book Faithful Feelings, says it this way. He writes, quote, "Emotions have objects. An object in general must be perceived to have some value in order to produce emotion. We don't get angry when we bend a paperclip. Why? This object has no value to us. We love something, grieve over the loss of something, fear something, or hope for something." And so when we look at all these imperatives in the Psalms that we just went through, we have to ask the question, well, what is the object in which we are commanded to delight and love and be thankful? And in every single one of them, it is the Lord. It is God. Delight yourself in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. And so the question I want to ponder for a little bit this morning is why? Why is our delight, our joy, so important that God commands us to experience it? That's emotion. He commands us to experience it, and not just as a one-time thing. Well, I delighted in God on Sunday. I'm good for another week. That's all I need. But he tells us to do this continually. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. Again, I say rejoice. So why does God command that we experience the emotion of delight and joy and thankfulness and love? And second, why is it focused solely on Him? Why don't we ever read something like, delight in the nice turkey that you just had for dinner? Why does God command us to have an emotional response, delight, joy, love, in Him? Well, admit at the outset, my thinking on this has been greatly helped by men like C.S. Lewis and John Piper and Matthew Eliot and Jonathan Edwards. Now, the first thing we might immediately jump to is to say, well, we delight in God because of what He's done. And this is true. We should do that. The psalmists do this as well. Psalm 116:1, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Psalm 18:1-3, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Psalm 92:4, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. And so we must indeed be a people who reflect back on what God has done for us. Every Sunday, we begin our open prayer time with items for thanksgiving, because in so doing, we are giving recognition to God's work in our lives. We say, here's what God has done. Now let's all be thankful. Far too often, we can go days, maybe weeks, maybe months, without taking a pause in our busy lives to stop and think, have I given thanks to God for what He has done for me? The fact that each one of us made it here alive. You didn't get in a car accident. You're actually here. It's a testimony to the grace of God for which we should be rejoicing and giving Him thanks. We live in a world of presumption. When you go to sleep tonight, your thought is, well, I'll wake up tomorrow. I'll go to work. I'll go to school. I'll go to the store. I will do this or that. And we presume that the things will be as they are. And if they are, we go about our day as if that's what was expected. This is why James writes in James 4:13-16, he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. Now, the point here is not that we don't make preparations. We should. The point is that we do so without regard to the fact that our lives are in God's hands. He says, if the Lord wills, You will live. You expect to get up tomorrow. You may not. Thus, every achievement, every plan that comes to fruition, every gathered meeting, every moment spent in the company of friends or family, every morning you open your eyes in this world, every breath that you take, every beat of your heart, you owe to God and therefore ought to give thanks to Him and delight in Him. And all of that is true, but I don't think that answers the question. I don't think that answers the question as to why God commands us to delight and love and rejoice in Him, because the Psalms that I just read there, that we just looked at, were not commands, but they were testimonies, right? Psalm 116:1, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. This is the testimony of the psalmist. I love the Lord because He heard my pleas for mercy. It's not a command. The imperative is to love the Lord because of who He is in and of Himself, not primarily because of what He does. Delight yourself in the Lord, love the Lord. And there is this subtle line that we have to be careful not to cross, and that is when God's actions, His works, stop being a mirror for His greatness and glory and become the focus of our delight. I'll delight in Jesus if He's going to give me a new car. I'll rejoice in Jesus if He's going to get me a new job, make more money, find a spouse, have kids, be successful. I'll praise Jesus all day long as long as I get stuff. Augustine was a 5th century Christian, one of the most influential people in the history of the Western world. He prayed these words. He said, He loves thee, so the God, right? He loves thee too little. So He loves God too little, who loves anything together with thee, which He loves not for thy sake. What he's saying is that the delight we might have in the things that God has done should ultimately propel us forward to find our ultimate delight in the one who did it, not in the thing. Therefore, every act of God for which we rejoice and give thanks is meant to be a reflection of the majesty and glory of God Himself, so that we ultimately find our happiness in Him, not the stuff. Not the stuff. And I think this is where we begin to see the answer to the question, how can our emotions to delight and rejoice and love the Lord be commanded? We are to delight in God because He is infinitely delightful. We are to be ultimately satisfied in Him because He is eternally satisfying. We are to rejoice in Him because He is the only being in the universe that can fill our hearts with unceasing joy. And so when God commands us to experience delight and joy and love for Him, it is because He is the only all-satisfying being. When 3-year-old Maeve says, be happy, that has no force because there's no object to evaluate with respect to my happiness. It is just be happy for happiness' sake. I already read to you from Matthew Eliot's book where he wrote, emotions have objects. An object in general must be perceived to have some value in order to produce emotion. And so the reason Scripture can say, love the Lord, be happy in the Lord, is because the object of the emotional imperative is supremely lovely and will provide inexhaustible happiness in Him. So the pursuit of our joy and God's glory are not unrelated. The more we glorify God, the more we bask in His radiant splendor, the more joy and delight we experience. This delight, this joy then expresses itself outwardly in exclamations of praise. Right? The football fan who watches his team score the winning goal in the last seconds of the game does not sit stoically thinking, well, good, I'm glad they won. No, there's cheering, there's screaming, there's rejoicing up and down. People are high-fiving each other. They're happy because they're outwardly expressing what is filling their heart. Similarly, for those who've spent years staring at a dim reflection of glory in this world, but then have their eyes open to the breathtaking beauty of the one who has made everything, How can that delight and joy not erupt into shouts of, how great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. And so the joy is not complete until it overflows in this outward expression of praise. C.S. Lewis says this so well. Let me read this to you. This is from his book, Reflections on Psalms. Let me read to you what he writes here. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it's expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. And as someone who loves books, I hear that. And then he continues on, to come suddenly at the turn of a road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you cared for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. This is so even when our expressions are inadequate, as of course they usually are. But how, if one could really and fully praise even such things to perfection, utterly get out in poetry or music or paint the upsurge of appreciation which almost bursts you, then indeed the object would be fully appreciated and our delight would have attained perfect development. The worthier the object, the more intense this delight would be. If it were possible for a created soul fully to appreciate, that is to love and delight in, the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme beatitude. Now Lewis also writes that God can command our praise, our joy, our delight, because he is the supremely beautiful and all-satisfying object. He is that perfect, delightful object. So I think the first part of the answer to the question is that our delight and love can be commanded because the object to which the emotional imperative is focused is himself the all-delightful, inexhaustibly lovely, supremely beautiful one. But I think there's a second element to this answer. If God is the all-satisfying object, and why doesn't everyone behold his splendor and rejoice in him? One of the greatest tragedies of the fall, and one of the greatest ironies, is that Adam and Eve were promised to have their eyes opened if they disobeyed God, and yet in their disobedience, they plunged their posterity into spiritual blindness. As a result, humanity lives in pursuit of shadow glories rather than substance. We love other things more than God. Ask yourself right now, what is the great pursuit of your soul? What is the pursuit of your heart? What is it that you think will bring you the most delight? The world around us offers a smorgasbord of empty promises covered in a coating of ultimate delight. So pick one. Choose whatever you want. A spouse will make me happy. A child will make me happy. A new job, more money, drugs, sex, fame, success, a pain-free life, health. Pick one. Have your joy and delight. But only for a moment. Because, like last year's Christmas presents, the novelty wears off, and you'll need something new, something else, something bigger, something greater. When we talk about sin, we usually do so with respect to disobeying God's command, and that is true. But there's a more fundamental heart issue. Where does the disobedience come from? It comes from a sinful heart which at that moment loves something else more than God. Now, if you are here today and are not a Christian, my assertion to you is that the world has given you a torch and told you to be amazed by it. And what I'm asking you to do is turn around and look at the sun. The torch is a pale, pale imitation of the glory of the sun. It lights up one dark corner of a room. The sun lights up the world. So why are you enthralled with a torch? Every delight that you taste in this world may bring you momentary joy, but that's all it is. It's momentary joy. It's fleeting. The psalmist, on the other hand, the psalmist says in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." The taste of the eternal God of inexhaustible delight will never taste dull in your mouth, not in this life and not in eternity. If you are a Christian here, realize that every temptation to sin, every temptation that comes to you, comes with a promise of delight. Disobey God and delight in your newfound freedom outside of his care and rule. But this is one reason why the Christian life is not pictured as a stroll in the park, but one of war, right? Put on your armor, you fight, you prepare for the battle. The battle wages war for the prime seat of your affections. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Psalm 73, 25-26. The psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you, O God, are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Let that be true of us. There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. But there's one final element to this whole discussion, one final reason why God commands us to delight in him. And that is, if we don't delight in God, if we don't love God, we perish. It's delight or die. Where am I getting that? Well, two places. First, from the passage we looked at initially, 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema. That is, if God in Christ does not have the prime seat of your affections, if you are not delighting in him and all that he is, then Paul says, may you be eternally damned under the judgment of God. And so this is not a light thing. What has your heart? Come back a year from now and it won't be the same thing. Let me give you one more passage. That's Psalm 1. Psalm 1, this psalm contrasts the blessed man and the wicked man. And it says that the blessed man, that he delights in the law of the Lord. And as a result, he's like this firmly planted tree by these streams of water so that he does not wither. He's got life. But the wicked who reject God are blown around like the wind. And the last verse says that the way of the wicked will perish. So part of the reason for the imperative to love God, to delight in the Lord, is because if you don't, you perish. Delight in the Lord or die. It is a command so that you can live. But in order to see him clearly, we have to come to him through Jesus. We have to recognize that we are great sinners. There might be some of you here sitting, okay, my goodness, when is this going to be over so I can go home and get back to the things that I really love? Sinful humans have replaced the ineffable majesty of the triune God with a dull glow of television or food or whatever else you want to put in that place. We are great sinners. That's exactly why Jesus came. He came to die for sinners. Paul writes in Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. He stood in the place of sinners so that he might bear the punishment of every sin we have ever committed and will ever commit if we trust in him." Every time God is dethroned from the center of your delight and you erect a monument to your new flavor of the day, Jesus says, "Trust me, believe in me, and you will be forgiven, and I will give you a new heart, a new nature and one that sees God for who he really is. You see, in Christianity, we talk about salvation and being saved from our sins. We usually speak about things like forgiveness and justification and sanctification and redemption, and all of these are great, great truths. But none of those are ends of in and of themselves. Those are all means. What Jesus did on the cross was to remove every obstacle so that we might see the majesty of God without these blinders of sin on. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is 1 Peter 3:18. I know I said that about Psalm 73, but I say that about a lot of verses. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins," right? There's Jesus' death. He died for sins. "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." There's substitution. He's the righteous one. We're the unrighteous. "The righteous for the unrighteous." And why did he do that? "So that he might bring us to God." How I urge you that if you haven't trusted in Jesus, you would do so. Trusting in him does not mean you'll have a carefree life. It doesn't mean that bad things won't happen. It doesn't mean that when you that you'll walk around all day with a smile on your face. What it means is that amidst the pain and suffering of this present life, you will understand Paul's sentiment when he writes in 2 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, that we are treated in this life as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. The world doesn't know what to do with somebody like Paul. Many years ago, the actor and comedian Jim Carrey was purported to have said this. He said, quote, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see it's not the answer." Psalm 73, 25 and 26, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Let that be how we think. Let that be the drive of our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even now, there are many here who have erected a monument to something other than you to try to find their happiness in. Anything we put at that prime seat of our affection is always going to fail. It might provide momentary delight, but it fails. We have to keep looking somewhere else. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold the glory and majesty of the eternal God, so that we would see and behold and be delighted in him, because his delightfulness, his loveliness, his beauty is unending, such that even in the midst of our own trials, of our own sorrows, we can be sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. How does that even work? We can't understand that, because the joys of this world don't do that. Sorrow overpowers them, but not you. Even in the midst of sorrows, we can delight in you, love you, rejoice in you, give thanks for you. Open our eyes, Lord, to behold him. And help us to know that if we have Christ as our all-satisfying one, that even in the midst of the hardest trials, we can say, "It is well with my soul." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.